visitors. I was in a rush coming in, so forgive me for not properly greeting some of the new. In John chapter 3, two verses. Can you hear me in the back? We will be in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The title of the message today is Jesus' Understanding of Rebirth. Jesus' Understanding of Rebirth. Verse 4 and 5, John 3, NASB. We have prayed already. Lord, may your word be a blessing to hearers according to your will. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus' understanding of rebirth. One of the first 12 verses that new Christians are encouraged to memorize and to meditate on is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. And then verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Often verse 17 is omitted, but verse 17 is key. Bruce Wilkinson is the founder of Walk Through the Bible Ministries. He points out in his book, The Seven Laws of the Learner, God gave the Bible not simply for the purpose, of disseminating content, but in order to complete the man of God for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. The Bible is given for the purpose of making God's man and God's woman complete. Or, if you look up the range of synonyms, adequate, qualified, completely outfitted, fully furnished, and able to meet all demands. Additionally, Wilkinson explains that Scripture's purpose is accomplished by means of four methods. Four methods. Number one, learning truth, or what Scripture summarizes with the word teaching. Number two, identifying falsehood, or what Scripture summarizes with the word correcting. Number three, confronting misconduct, or what Scripture summarizes with the word reproof. Number four, disciplining in holiness, or what Scripture summarizes with the term training in righteousness. These are the four methods summarized by Wilkinson, and I think rightly so, as number one, believe this. Number two, stop believing that. Number three, stop living like that. Number four, live like this. Scripture provides the only methods needed to complete every man of God for every good work. And that completion is done to the people of God by changing their character and their conduct. Or changing who we are and what we think and what we do. Are you and I being changed by Scripture and completely outfitted for every good work? In 2018, Pastor Andy Stanley rightfully took a lot of heat for stating the following. Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. Do you believe that's true? Good. Wilkinson, on the other hand, helpfully points out that never do we find Jesus merely explaining the Old Testament as an irrelevancy, or as an end in itself. Instead, the Old Testament provided Jesus the basis for all his teaching, all his reproof, all his correction, and all his training in righteousness. So too should it be for us. My main idea that I get from the passage today is that understanding the teachings of Jesus is impossible apart from hearing in him the Lord of the Old Testament who determines the lives and the future of God's people. Understanding the teachings of Jesus is impossible apart from hearing in him the Lord of the Old Testament who determines the lives and the future of God's people. Quick review of where we've been, because I'm going to target only two verses today. Believe it or not, there's tons to say in these two verses. So even that I have to cull down. But I want to stay within a reasonable time so it's digestible and appealing to everyone. And the teaching is counterintuitive. I'll say that from the start. So again, we have to decide whether we are going to submit to Scripture and wrestle with it. Review of what we've seen in the first three verses. What we've seen in the first three verses are that all who are not born again, because Jesus has already introduced the idea of born again in verse 3, that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All who are not born again remain without sight, unable to see the kingdom of God, or as we define it, perhaps in a more comprehensible way, the redemptive rule of God through his appointed King Jesus. The kingdom of God, we will say for our practical purposes, and rightly so, is the redemptive personal rule of God through his appointed King, Jesus. We've discovered from the life of Nicodemus, when we went through that profile last week, Nicodemus is a very accomplished man, but there is no educational attainment, there's no social privilege, there's no personal achievement, there's no personal reform that is able to change man's native perceptions of himself, of God, and of other people. You cannot change that on your own. The natural sight of man, we learned last week, by appealing to the Old Testament, which sets the precedence for everything completed in the New Testament, the natural sight of man, the way you and I naturally perceive ourselves, God, other people, is limited to seeing ourselves as guilt-ridden and shamed. By the way, working really hard to conceal it. Seeing God as someone to fear and from whom to run and hide, Genesis chapter 3. Seeing one's spouse or someone close to them as someone for whom God should be blamed when I sin. And seeing the righteous as persons to be killed when I'm angry at them, Cain and Abel. We discover this is consequent to the very first act of disobedience in the garden, and we discover its immediate impact on the family, on the first family of human beings who've ever lived on the earth, and it affects the way they see themselves, God, and one another. Everyone, therefore, must be rebirthed, introduces Jesus here and speaking with Nicodemus, by God in order to see and experience the life of people who are redeemed and being perfected by God. Again, our topic, Jesus' understanding of rebirth. My first point will be this, that we must hear in Jesus the words of the Lord of the Old Testament, in which we will then find that the lives and the future of God's people are first determined by the proactive will of God and not the responsive will of man. I want to say that again. Throughout the Old Testament, we will discover, and this is what Jesus is working from. Jesus is a new rabbi on the scene, held in high honor by one of the senior, most esteemed rabbis in Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee, who confers upon him collegial status, giving him the title, honorary title, rabbi, even though he's an itinerant preacher, a one-time carpenter, and a Johnny-come-lately. And Nicodemus has spent his life in rabbinical school studying largely Torah, believing it is a literal proclamation of God's word and emphasizing and taking as his final authority the law and the prophets. Jesus is in dialogue with a man whom he knows takes as his final authority the law and the prophets. We must be able, if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying, we cannot do that apart from hearing in him the Lord of the Old Testament, who determines the lives and the future of his people, of God's people, and the lives and the future of God's people we discover in the Old Testament, and this is where Jesus is working from and Nicodemus as well, are first determined by the proactive will of God and not the responsive will of man. Quite simply, this applies in the physical world and in the spiritual. Psalm 139, 13 and 16. David, 139, 13. For thou, Lord, didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. Verse 16, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The lives and the future of God's people are first determined by the proactive will of God, not the responsive will of man. Now, looking at verse 4 in John 3, Nicodemus' question of how can a man be born again? Great question. How can a man be born again? That question is rendered in the passive voice. How can a man be born again? He's not saying, how can a man rebirth himself again? He's saying, how can a man be born again? Yes, he does go on in saying that prior to being reborn again, yes, I can't get into my mother's womb. What am I to do? How am I going to be reborn again? Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus reveals that being born again, because of Jesus' emphasis on this, first introduced in verse 3, being born again is requirement number one for the redemption of man. Being born again is requirement number one. Jesus could have said a lot of things. He could have said, you have to hear the gospel. You have to wait till I die and rise from the dead. You have to have faith. He says none of that. The primary emphasis is being born again. Jesus' continuing emphasis on the necessity of man being born again indicates the primacy of rebirth in salvation and the gravity of man's natural condition. The Greek verb that's used is helpful. You go, everyone can look it up in a lexicon. The Greek verb that's used, genao, used by John for being born refers to the actions of mother and father from conception through labor. Anywhere from conception through labor. The actions of mom and dad. And which are necessary for delivering a living child. The birth metaphor is intentional. And in no way indicates that life is being generated by the child. The child has yet to be born. But how indeed can a man be born again? Or, instructively, be born from above, as some of your translations will rightly say. Chapter 3, verse 31, uses the same word, Greek word, that appears in chapter 4, which is anothen. There are two words for again that are most popular in Greek in the New Testament. Palin and anothen. Palin means again, quite simply. Anothen means again, and it also means from above. So, which is it here? Be born again, Palin, or be born again, Anothen? Let me give a little more illustration of the, so we can appreciate the distinction between these two words. Anothen indicates the repetition of an act by the same author. Anothen, which appears here. The repetition of a significant act by the same author. Palin indicates the repetition of an act, irrespective of the author. So, for example, a musical audience shouts, I want to hear that song, Palin, again. That means that the audience wants to hear the same song played again by anyone. I want to hear that song, Anothen, again. Means that the audience wants to hear the same song played again by the original musicians. Jesus is indicating Anothen. He's indicating that both the means and the source by which man's life is regenerated are identical to the means and the source by which man's life was first generated at creation. And we know, as we just review our general knowledge of Genesis, life was created by the spoken word of God and the activity of His Spirit. That's how life was created. In dialoguing with the Pharisee, again, and an esteemed teacher of Israel, the law and the prophets are going to be the agreed upon final authority, implicitly understood. Jesus knows that. Jesus' reference, therefore, is to the initial birth of man, with which Nicodemus would be very familiar, but hasn't made the association, at least not yet in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord breathed into Adam's lifeless nostrils the breath of life. When first formed, the physical body of Adam was without awareness of God, without ability to initiate or to respond to God's presence. In fact, we might say lifeless. Adam had no say in the Lord's decision to birth life into him by the Holy Spirit. This is an anothen, being reborn again, in the same way that man was originally generated. For Jesus to emphasize rebirth as man's greatest need indicates that man, please note this, this is simple but easy to overlook, to indicate for Jesus to emphasize rebirth, which is what he's emphasizing, as man's greatest need, his primary need, indicates that man was once in possession of a life that he and she no longer had. Once in possession of a life necessitates rebirth. You must be born again. Why do I need to be born again? Because the life that you once had that is necessary to see and enter the kingdom of God, you've lost. It's dead. You must be born again. Jesus does not say, first, that man's relationship with God must be rebirth. He doesn't say your relationship with God must be rebirth. He specifically says that man himself must be rebirthed. Given that the people about whom Jesus is speaking are actually physically living beings, I mean, he's speaking to a physically living person with active intellect, with active emotions and active will, what specific feature then of Nicodemus and of every subsequent person is first in need of rebirth? What specific feature in people is first in need of rebirth? Again, we have to turn to the rabbi's final authority. Genesis chapter 2:17. Remember, we're going to hear in Jesus all the definitions, everything he teaches. We're going to refer to the same source he refers, the Old Testament. Genesis 2:17. In Genesis 2:17, we read that God had warned sinless Adam, Adam prior to disobeying God. He said this, quote, "In the day you eat from the one forbidden tree, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." God warns Adam that Adam's personal death will be certain, the word surely, and it will be undelayed in the day you eat. Yet following Adam's disobedience to God's command, we still find Adam physically alive, intellectually active, emotionally active, volitionally active, though we don't like what he's doing, he's still alive. Well, didn't God say that Adam's death would be certain and immediate in the day that he ate from the one forbidden tree? He absolutely did. Then what part of Adam actually died? The only part left for consideration is Adam's spirit. Adam's spirit died. What is the spirit of a man? The spirit of man is that part of a person in which communion or intimacy and communication with God occur. It's that part of a person in which you and I have communion with God. We have intimacy with God. We have communication, two-way dialogue with God. We speak, he listens, we hear from him. That's the spirit. Adam's spirit died instantly upon his disobedience to God, leaving him and all his descendants, his biological descendants, you and me, down through time, leaving all of us spiritually dead people who remain conscious of a spiritual void, and we're constantly seeking to fill it ourselves. We remain conscious of that void that's been left by the death of our spirit, and so we're consciously active trying to fill the gap, fill the hole. The spiritual death of Adam resulted in leaving the human body and soul. When I say soul, I'm using for helpfulness, mind, will, and emotions. Leaving the body and the soul under the control of their native desires, ungoverned by a spirit in communion with God. So what happens is Adam's spirit immediately dies. You and I are born as his descendants with a spirit dead. Yet we have volition, we have intellect, we have mentality and emotion. And so we're going about, and the death of those components of our body, our lives, is protracted. It's a protracted death. Indeed, they have been killed. Indeed, they have died. It's much like a Christmas tree that's been chopped off at its roots. But if you water it a little, you can prolong its life and dress it up for Christmas until it turns brown and you can't keep it going anymore. Well, we were all cut off at the roots. So, but the pine needles still remain a little longer. The roots are gone. Well, Adam's fallen nature is inherited by every person upon conception. Psalm 51, verse 5. "I was shaped in iniquity," said David, "and in sin did my mother conceive me." Reported by a man after God's own heart. A man who experienced every success God could bring to the obedient person. And yet still defied God's word in the most egregious of ways. And David said, I was shaped in iniquity. He came to the conclusion, holy cow, I can do that after all that God has done for me and all that I have responded to in God, to God's goodness by faith. I was shaped in iniquity and sin my mother conceived me. Iniquity is a useful word to meditate upon. Iniquity appears many times throughout the Bible. There's sin, the word for sin, the word for transgression, and the word for iniquity, each being unique. Iniquity is significant, and it's helpful to maybe just entertain this definition. Iniquity refers to the sinful patterns and inclinations of my mind, my will, and my emotions that have been inherited through my parents and remain characteristic of me and the members of my family. That's what iniquity is. I'll say that again, because there's a characteristic iniquity in your household, as there is in mine. Iniquity refers to the sinful patterns and inclinations of mind, will, and emotions inherited through my parents and characteristic of me and the members of my family. Now, indeed, we've inherited the iniquity from Adam. Unsurprisingly, then, the sequence of redemption will correspond to the fall. When you get saved, when we are saved, when we are regenerated and repent and believe in the word of the gospel, the saving word of the gospel, man is justified instantaneously, sanctified progressively, and glorified ultimately. It corresponds to the experience of the fall of Adam, immediately separated from God in spirit, progressively distanced from God in mind, will, and emotions, ultimately terminated from God's presence physically by death. So we have this correspondence. Now, I've digressed there simply just to recap, to identify what is our spirit, that place, a part of us in which we have communion, intimacy, and communication with God. I'm proposing here is what we find in the Old Testament, the thesis from which Jesus is working, is the fact that we're all born into the world with iniquity because our spirit is dead. So, number one is, we recognize through that spiritual birth, the precedent for spiritual birth is that which was demonstrated upon the creation of Adam, and which even today may be illustrated in the conception that David reported in Psalm 139, where God's the one at work, bringing about conception, weaving us together in our mother's womb, recording every day in our book before any of them have been come to be. So point number one, the lives and the future of God's people we find in the Old Testament. This can't be comprehensive, so I apologize for that, but maybe we can still get enough out of it. Are first determined by the proactive will of God, not the responsive will of man. We find that in the creation of Adam, and we find that in the birth or the conception and consequent birth of every human being. Point number two. The lives and the future of God's people are first determined by the proactive supernatural activity of God and not the responsive natural activity of man. So the lives and the future of God's people in the Old Testament, did Israel select God or did God select Israel? And if when he did he employ any supernatural means to do so and to preserve that relationship? The lives and the future of God's people are first determined by the proactive supernatural activity God, not the responsive natural activity man. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, Jesus uses this phrase again. Truly, truly, there's an emphasis here. Indeed, this is the truth. I say to you, the you is singular pronoun. I say to you, Nicodemus, a second time I'm using this for you, Nicodemus, stressing that spiritual rebirth particularly includes a guy like Nicodemus, a guy and a people as pedigreed as he, as well-intended as he, as dedicated in his whole life to religious practices as he is. It includes him. Jesus moves from the necessity of spiritual rebirth, therefore, for the ability to see the kingdom of God, now to the necessity of spiritual rebirth, for the ability to enter into the kingdom of God. Significantly, Jesus does not answer Nicodemus's question with the command, repent and believe. He does not say that. His foremost, most significant answer, the primacy that he gives out of all the options he could use, is you must be born again. Jesus instead explains that the birth is of, in verse 5, of water and spirit. And he explains in verse 6 why rebirth must occur by this means first. By this means, now I'm not doing verse 6 today, but you can look at verse 6 and you can get a general idea why it must occur, rebirth must occur by water and spirit. So understandings of water representing physical birth or baptism, as we often hear, are associations that are least likely to be favored by an Old Testament rabbi in the first century. Least likely. Water in the Old Testament, however, in the Law and the Prophets, particularly the Prophets, is frequently associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. Water is associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, verse 3, abridged version for the sake of time. I'll pour out water on the thirsty ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. But the Spirit's work is not to the exclusion of God's Word. We know that from the Genesis account. Opting for water as me reference to the Word and Spirit as reference to the Holy Spirit is supported as we move on in the New Testament. For example, Jesus' brother James, who explains that the means of rebirth necessitates both God's Spirit and the Word of truth. In James 1:18, he says, in the exercise of God's will, he, God, brought us forth by means of the instrument of the Word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23 likens God's Word to the male seed, the male sperm. Born again of imperishable seed, says Peter, through the living and abiding Word of God. In the Latin Vulgate, the word is translated actually in English, semen. The living and abiding semen that comes from God. Water and Spirit, therefore. Water and Spirit. Just concentrate on that for me as I attempt to tie all this up. Water and Spirit are references to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Yes, one can make other arguments. The one that is the favored understanding of a first century Old Testament rabbi will come from some key passages in the Old Testament, the major prophets and some passages in Torah. So Word and Spirit are provisions, as you think about that, Word and Spirit, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, provisions exclusively from God. Born again of Word and Spirit, born again of provisions exclusive to God alone and all that is necessary for rebirth. Word, Spirit. Word, Spirit. There's no communication of response. Word, Spirit. Man contributes nothing specifically to rebirth. I'm not saying man contributes nothing in the process of salvation. I'm saying man contributes nothing specifically to rebirth. Rebirth is necessary to see and to enter the kingdom of God by repentance and faith. But repentance and faith is not the cause of the rebirth, but it's the result. To see and to enter the kingdom of God are references to what? To spiritual sight. When you read the word see in the Bible most often, it's a reference to spiritual sight or what we call faith. It's a reference to faith. They're metaphors for the spiritual sight and the motility that's needed to see the redemptive rule of God in the Word about Christ. And to have the spiritual fitness needed to act upon it and to live under it. That's what we're talking about when we say see and enter. See is metaphorical for spiritual sight, what you and I call faith. Enter is fitness, the motility of a fit person to live under the rule of God. Old Testament saints, by the way, we know this from the life of David. Now, this wasn't available to everyone in the Old Testament. There were select people like King David, prototypical of a New Testament Christian. Old Testament saints like David saw the kingdom of God in the types that God required in the worship of Israel, as well as in their personal journey with God through life and David's reign of Israel. How else can we explain that David could speak so confidently and informed of the kingdom of God in Psalm 145, Psalm 103, throughout all the Psalms? How could he speak so confidently and informed of the kingdom of God apart from the regeneration needed to see it? Jesus says you can't see it unless you're regenerated. David clearly saw it, and he longed for it, and he wrote about it in the Old Testament. Spiritually blind Nicodemus, however, is only able to see or to understand Jesus' words literally, applicable only to his own aging mortal body, and so he responds accordingly. How can I go back in my mother's physical womb and be born again? Well, the Old Testament prophecies that God initiates the recreation of a disobedient people yet impenitent solely for the sake of his own peerless reputation must be considered. The Lord reveals himself in the Old Testament not as the gods of the ancient Near East, not as the idols that are commonly worshipped by people who don't know the Lord. They're always worshipped by people who don't know the Lord. But it's the God who's gracious and merciful to his people prior to the repentance of any. Where does Jesus get verse 5? Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. I'm going to move through this quickly. Please listen. It's very instructive, very useful. This is a major prophet involved in the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. We want to hear in the words of Jesus, the voice of the Lord in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. Not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Verse, I'm going to try to economize this, verse 24 through 27. For I will take you, Israel, from the nations, the captivity and consequent to their rebellion against God. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will sprinkle clean water. Remember, we said that water for a rabbi is most often going to be referenced to a saving word from God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight. This is a description of conviction and penitence, and your iniquities and your abominations. In verse 32, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Note the sequence in that. God acts irrespective of Israel's penitence. God initiates their spiritual rebirth. He cleanses them with the word. He puts his spirit in them. They recognize they have a new affection in them imported to them graciously by God. And now they repent of their ways and they loathe themselves. And God clearly says, I'm not doing this because you've been so good, because you've represented me so well. I'm doing this for the sake of my holy name. So I'm not misrepresented among the community of idols, all these other people around here worshiping. If that is not sufficient, go to Ezekiel 37, please. Quickly, we're right in the neighborhood, verse 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, the valley of dry bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. These are dead, dry bones. They can do nothing. Jesus is the one who imports, breathes life into them through Ezekiel the prophet. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive. Note the sequence. And you will know that I am the Lord. Consequentially, you will know that I am the Lord. We'll stop there. Dead bones, therefore, given life through no contribution of their own. Life given solely by the Spirit of God. What about faith? Quickly. This is important for all of us. The faith of the Jerusalem believers we've already seen up in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. One big long sentence, which ends by saying that though they believed in Jesus' name, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Yet, at the same time, we recognize that this faith is in no way, grammatically or in any other way, distinguished from the kind of faith we find in the disciples of Jesus. Five disciples have been identified by John thus far. Andrew, Peter, Nathanael, Philip, and John himself. Those are the five that have been identified. They too have a faith in Jesus. There's absolutely no distinction John has made between the kind of faith that is attendant to the reception of Jesus and the salvation of those in John 1:13 and the kind of faith that's had by those people in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. What am I saying? I'm saying that this, the faith of both groups of people, whether the disciples of Jesus to whom Jesus did entrust himself, or those who are believing in his name, the Jerusalem pilgrims in chapter 2, 23 through 25, is identical. The faith is identical. The faith of both precedes regeneration. yet in no way guarantees regeneration. In fact, Jesus' evaluation of one group of believers, the Jerusalem pilgrims, is not commendable and promising. It's not commendable. It's not promising, and it results in him not entrusting himself to them. While his evaluation of another group of believers with identical faith, the five apostles, is absolutely commendable. He says to Peter, you're a rock. He says to Nathaniel, you're guileless. And so the point being that despite the faith of both groups being identical, Jesus entrusts himself to one and not to the other. The faith is irrelevant regarding the initiation of regeneration. It's irrelevant. Both groups have faith prior to regeneration. Jesus selects those whom he entrusts himself to. Not because their faith is superior. There's absolutely no indication in the text of that. The same word phrase is used for the faith of the Jerusalem pilgrims as it's used for the faith of the disciples. The same exact language. So the passage affirms that faith prior to salvation is irrelevant to the initiation of rebirth. That's imperative for you to know, and herein comes our applications. Conclusion. In order to produce the fear of God that's needed to give Jesus the worship and the respect and the response due him as the Lord of the Old Testament, you and I must be broken by sobering news about human nature and its total inability to see and to enter into the kingdom of God. Despite, now listen to me please, despite hearing of or even appraising yourself as having faith in Jesus' name, or no matter how successful a person you view yourself, how hard you have worked to please God, like Nicodemus, irrelevant. We have already learned that the faith of fallen man in the name of Jesus does not result in the intimacy with Jesus that is descriptive of salvation and characteristic of spiritual rebirth. Again, read chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. John chapter 3 makes no reference to a divine enablement for persons to decide whether or not they're going to have God regenerate them. Certainly the metaphor of physical birth rules out that those who are begotten by God's Spirit have any role in the initiation of their new spiritual life. Heritage, race, the will to achieve, devotion to religious practices are irrelevant to the initiation of spiritual rebirth in man. Man is not fit by nature to see and to enter into the world redeemed and perfected by God. We are not fit by nature. By closely following the ministry of Jesus, each of us, however, will be provided firsthand evidence, indisputable proof as to why people must be born again for lasting personal change and genuine social restoration. You'll see it. You know when you'll see it? On Good Friday. Your Good Friday. When what will be exposed is the real kingdom for which you've really been living. And then you'll find whether the faith that you have is able to sustain you with a renewed hope for the kingdom as God presents it, or whether you throw up your hands in bitterness and retreat in hostility and you're never found again with the people of God. Got to get to Good Friday. The prophesied purpose of regeneration then is what? The prophesied purpose is to write on the recalcitrant and defiant hearts of God's people and of all people their mind, will, and emotion, the very laws of God, in order, quote, Ezekiel 36:27, to cause them to walk in his statutes. That's the purpose. That's the prophesy. So that the God of the Old Testament may be recognized as the Lord of grace and mercy. Faithful. You say, where's grace and mercy in that? Faithful not to destroy the people to whom he's committed himself. Unlike every other idol otherwise worshipped by men in the ancient Near East and in today, who will destroy you for letting it down. Similarly, in order for the people of God to see and to enter into the kingdom of God or to hear and respond to the word of salvation, each must first be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is the impartation by God of what? A brand new spiritual life. If you're regenerated here, God has imparted to you brand new spiritual life within the soul and the body of man. Regeneration is the initial activity critical to salvation, but not the sole activity critical to salvation. Voluntary repentance and faith by man also attends salvation and is always inevitable. Voluntary. No different than a starving man being presented with his favorite food. He will voluntarily eat it. Upon hearing the gospel, voluntary repentance and faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life is the first evidence of regeneration. 1 John, when he wrote his letter, chapter 5, verse 1, he writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Everyone who believes now has been, past, born of God. Right, repentance and faith, or penitent faith, occur because regeneration supplants my long-time devotion to self-rule independent of God's authority and grows my affection for God and His ways. Therefore, I end. I won't even read the story because I'm not even sure it applies. But in terms of completing the people of God for every good work, that's why we study Scripture. Believing anything short of man's total inability to see and to enter the kingdom of God apart from rebirth results in misrepresenting the good news as simply good advice. It's simply good advice. And it results in misleading many people about salvation. And when one hears this, your heart will either be pricked, as Peter's audience was, or it will be emotionally enraged as Stephen's audience was. One or the other. John provides his original readers and succeeding Christians like you and me insights for understanding. You say, what does it have to do with today? Look at the church today, divided over the issues of their understanding, our understanding of racism, of class structure, of brutality, all sorts of social things. John is providing his original readers and succeeding Christians biblical insight for understanding why many churchgoers, believing in the name of Jesus, knowing of his divine origin and approval by God, like Nicodemus and like the pilgrim believers, will fall away from fellowship and hate one another when society becomes anti-Christian, as during the reign of Domitian, the emperor who ruled when John published this account. And they witnessed it. And the same is true today. Don't be in despair when you see a divided church. God's people will stand. God's people will stand. And they will continue to come back to this book. And they will not unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. They will see that the Old Testament is that which is foundational to that which the New Testament fulfills and explains fully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word. Lord, you know, I thank you, Lord, you're a God who's always pushing the envelope in us. And I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that those here who have a foremost desire to lead a holy life, please understand, God's not obstructing that desire. You have a holy desire to lead a holy life. If indeed it's genuine, it originates in Him. And you say, no, I want a holy desire to see. Beautiful. Pursue it. God's no impediment to that. If your foremost desire is to lead a holy life, you're going to see spiritual fruit. You're not simply going to content yourself with the belief, oh, I have belief in Jesus' name, or I have knowledge of Jesus' divine origin. I see that He's been approved by God. Please know that none who desire to lead a holy life are rebuffed by God. None. Those who prefer a life of self-rule will indeed blame God for generating their affections for their lives independent of His authority and defiant to His will. They're going to blame God. How do we know this? Well, we look at Adam. We discover that Adam and we who are made in a spitting image of our father Adam, even knowing this truth, we discover that Adam blamed his wife intimating that because God had given that wife to him, he sinned. Well, all we can blame God for, if we're going to use the word blame, is that he volunteered his one-of-a-kind son, Jesus, to incur the judgment that you and I deserve, that's deserved by all men, so that God might adopt as sons the recalcitrant children that have been left for dead by their biological father, Adam. And we have the gall to blame God for what our biological father willfully did in leaving all his children and descendants dead spiritually. Since you and I, however, are born in the spitting image of our defiant earthly father, even knowing this truth is inadequate to transform your human heart. For defiant men will eventually commiserate with one another using Adam's defense. Instead of blaming God, however, for the woman that God gave to our father, you and I are going to blame God for the father he gave to us, Adam. Therein you will have exposed why your heart is, how you're incriminating yourself and why you and I must be born again. Listen, This prayer will reflect your heart if you are someone genuinely looking for God. Heavenly Father, I want to be forgiven and reconciled to you. I know that like Adam, I've entrusted my life to the words of men above the word of God, and I turn from trusting in my unbelieving ways because I want to trust in Jesus and submit to his will for me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins 2,000 years ago, that he rose from the dead to vindicate my life and through regeneration and eternal life in your family. And I thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place so that my hostile relationship to you is forgiven and forever made your beloved, I'm forever made your beloved child. May I see your spirit leading me to grow in grace, love, and peace through Bible study, prayer, and fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. I pray God speaks to you. Amen.